Christ is risen indeed, evidences for the resurrection. Jesus Christ is alive. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from dead is tremendously important. Death is man's greatest enemy, and it has conquered all people except Christ. Cities and nations, like people, are born, grow for a season, and then they fade away. Homes and clothes and even vehicles wear out and eventually go back to dust, just as do their owners. The Bible describes this universal reign of decay and death as the bondage of corruption. In science, it is recognized as the second law of thermodynamics, the law of increasing entropy. Left to themselves, every system tends to become disordered, to run down, and eventually die. In Red Square in Moscow, if you can imagine the scene back during the Cold War, during the Soviet Union, that every day there were people lined up, queuing to go to Lenin's tomb. Lenin's tomb was built like an Egyptian house of the dead, a pyramid-like structure, and the centerpiece was the bones of Lenin. Now, they said it's the body of Lenin, but apparently it's more plaster of Paris than actual body, because the knees, the ears, the nose, the fingers fell off, and they just keep... So basically, you look at a plaster of Paris wax dummy, but there's no question about the fact that Lenin is dead. However, on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday in Moscow, while the faithful atheists were lining up to see their god, Vladimir Lenin, who's dead, on the other side of Red Square is St. Basil's Cathedral, one of the few churches that was allowed to still operate, one of the less than 180 churches out of what used to be 50,000 churches in Russia when the communists took over. There were only 180 still operating by 1941 under Stalin. But Basil's Cathedral is one of those allowed to operate, as I presume a propaganda evidence. You know, we do have some freedom of religion. Okay, it's only one in the whole of Moscow, but still. This was a church that was still functioning during the dark days of Marxism. And they had a ritual on Resurrection Sunday of asking, "Where is he?" And the congregation would respond, "He is not here." And the priest would ask, "Where is he?" And the congregation would respond, "He is not here." And then the third time, "Where is he?" And the shout would resound that could be heard across the Red Square, "Christ is risen." And you can just imagine these poor souls on the other side as they queued up waiting to see their God, looking over their shoulder and thinking, our God is dead, but the Christian's God, he's alive. All the founders of the great religions and movements have died. And you can visit their graves. Zoroaster, Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad, Marx, Lenin, they're all dead and decayed in the grave. But Jesus Christ is alive. If you go to Jerusalem, there's an empty tomb. So what difference does that make, you may ask? Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is vitally important because it demonstrates Christ's victory over death. It gives hope to all of God's creatures. It shows that eternal life is available for believers. It points to the ultimate triumph of God over evil. And it provides an indisputable proof that the message about Jesus Christ as both judge and savior are true. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So Acts 17 verse 31 makes it clear the resurrection is a testimony of both salvation and of judgment to come. Now, it's all very well for Christians to say this, but what do the skeptics say? The resurrection is so important and so foundational to Christianity that it has been targeted for the most relentless attacks. For example, the first book I read on the subject was Who Moved the Stone? I read actually in only about 2.5 days. It was so gripping. Frank Morrison, a lawyer, determined to disprove the resurrection and thereby to undermine Christianity. And the result of his exhaustive investigations was his conversion to Christ in the publication of this book. And as I read it, you could see it starts off cynical, malicious, really antagonistic to Christianity. And he's doing his work of the lawyer, accumulating evidence. And you can just see the tone changing as evidence is heaped upon more evidence. And this poor lawyer is brought to the frustrating conclusion that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. And who moved the stone decisively demonstrates the overwhelming evidence for the resurrection. Now, notice this book here, a more recent reprint of A Skeptic Looks at Death and Resurrection of Christ. The foreword's by Lee Strobel. Now, Lee Strobel's a journalist who wrote the book The Case for Christ. And he, from a journalistic perspective, to try and win his crazy wife back from Christianity, to which she had gotten converted, he decided to put his journalistic skills into interviewing some of the finest minds in the world to disprove the resurrection. He realized this is the linchpin on which Christianity rises or falls. And the result was Lee Strobel was converted to Christ and wrote the book, The Case for Christ, then The Case for a Creator, The Case for Faith, and a whole series of others. And he's a dedicated Christian now. Then there's a skeptical university lecturer, Josh McDowell. I came across him back in 1981. I actually heard him 5 days in a row in the great hall in Wits University, Witwatersrand University. He was giving the evidences for the Bible, manuscript evidences for full prophecies and all of that. And then the last 3 days, he gave evidences for the resurrection. And Wits Hall was packed out, standing room only. And every day I heard Josh McDowell giving most astounding, and this is after the previous week he debated Amadidat in the tennis courts in downtown Durban on was Christ crucified. That was a major debate with Amadidat. It was the debate of the decade, as the Muslims like to call it. And there's no doubt who won that one, because only Campus Crusade for Christ and Life Challenge and so on marketed the audio of both sides. The Islamic Propagation Center, when I asked them for the tape, they only sent me Amadidat and not the side of Josh McDowell. It seems a bit of a one-sided debate when you only have one side. You don't hear the other side. And I asked him why we didn't hear from the challenger, and he said there was a technical difficulty. Well, they spoke from the same mic. It's kind of hard to imagine, but still, you can tell who wins a debate by who markets the tapes, as we had in those days. Well, Josh McDowell was a skeptical university lecturer who was goaded by some of his students to, why don't you investigate the evidence for the resurrection? And he was determined to do it. And the result was his conversion to Christ and the publication, the monumental Evidence of Demands a Verdict. You could drop this in a liberal's foot and he would limp. This exhaustively and conclusively presents documentation and evidence, historical facts, all kinds of manuscript evidence, fulfilled prophecies, transformed lives, and other indisputable evidences which support the fact of the resurrection of Christ from the dead and the truth claims of Christianity. Thomas Arnold, professor of history at Oxford University, one of the greatest historians of the 19th century. He wrote, I know of no fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better, fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose from the dead. Then you get Simon Greenleaf, recognized as one of the most skilled legal minds ever produced. He developed the Harvard Law School. He has recognized as the top authority in what constitutes sound evidence, 3 massive volumes on the laws of evidence. And an unbelieving Jew who called himself an agnostic, Simon Greenleaf was famous for saying, never make up your mind about any case until you've examined all the evidence. And so one day, some cheeky student of his said, after he had made some disparaging remark against Christianity and Jesus Christ, but sir, have you examined the evidence for the resurrection? And Simon Greenleaf described himself steaming with indignation at his integrity being impugned, but recognized that to regain his intellectual credibility, he would have to do a thorough investigation to disprove the resurrection. And so this unbelieving Jewish agnostic made a thorough and exhaustive examination of the objective evidence and the testimony of the 4 gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And a result of this, He said, in examining the evidence of the Christian religion, it is essential to the discovery of truth that we bring to investigation a mind freed as far as possible from existing prejudice and open to conviction. In his book, The Testimony of the Evangelists, subtitled, Examined by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice, published by Baker, 1874, he concluded, it was therefore impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths that they had narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. And here is this phenomenal doorstopper of a book. Simon Greenleaf declared that any court of law, if presented with the evidence of the resurrection, would have to give a verdict in favor of the integrity and accuracy of the gospel writers and the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One of the most popular books ever written, one of the most successful films ever produced, Ben-Hur, was a result of a skeptical challenge to General Lew Wallace as to the authenticity of Christ's resurrection and a careful examination of the evidence. Now, Lew Wallace was sent as American ambassador to the Ottoman Empire and was able to go to the Holy Land and actually get to Jerusalem, get to a lot of these places, and he was involved in archaeological investigations and checking out manuscript evidence, and the result was this book, Ben-Hur. So, what are the facts that transformed these skeptics? The religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who had campaigned and conspired to have Christ arrested and executed on trumped-up charges, they had a compelling interest in disproving any claims of the resurrection. They had presumed that the execution of Jesus would eliminate this threat to their religious power base and silence his supporters. These Jewish religious leaders had great concerns about the corpse of Jesus, and they approached the Roman governor Pontius Pilate for a military detachment to secure the tomb. The Roman governor's priority in this volatile province of Palestine was to preserve peace and stability. He recognized the political problems that would ensue if anything happened to this religious teacher, whom he had three times declared innocent, ultimately washing his hands in front of the crowd, declaring, I am innocent of this just man's blood. His wife had warned him, don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. So Pontius Pilate, as Roman governor and chief magistrate in the land, was all too aware that a travesty of justice had taken place. And the last thing he needed was a review of his shameful conduct and dereliction of duty in this case. Ensuring that the victim's corpse remained buried was definitely in Pontius Pilate's political interest as well. So take a guard, Pontius Pilate answered. Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made a tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. So this was a Roman guard. As the chief priest had approached the Roman governor, and as he used the word custodia to describe the detachment of soldiers, it was evidently a Roman guard. Now, if only a temple guard had been used, there would have been no need to approach Pontius Pilate, the governor, for issuing the order, because they could have distributed their temple guards as they wished without any prior permission. Additionally, the concern of the guards after the resurrection to be protected from consequences from the Roman governor confirms that those guarding the tomb were Roman soldiers. Now, Roman soldiers were mobilized in sections. The detachment would have consisted of at least 16 soldiers, with four men placed directly in front of the entrance of the tomb on duty at any one time. Under Roman military law, any guard who deserted his post or who fell asleep on duty would face crucifixion. Typically, if a Roman soldier allowed a prisoner to escape, they would face the same sentence as the prisoner, in this case, crucifixion. The seal placed on the stone at the entrance to the tomb, it would have been four seals, one on each side, basically forming an X, a cross. So there's four wax points on the stone on the round, and then one in the middle of the stone. This signified the administrative authority, and only an authorized officer of Rome would be permitted to break the seal. Anyone breaking a Roman seal without permission would be tracked down and executed. Rome was serious, they were severe, they were very powerful. So although the intention of the Roman political leaders and the Jewish religious leaders had been to ensure that the phenomenon of Jesus ended at the tomb, the extraordinary security measures have only served to confirm the truth, that they had murdered an innocent man, and that Jesus Christ was truly the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Christ's victory over death and attempts to avoid the truth of the resurrection. To explain away the empty tomb, the enemies of the gospel have had to resort to some desperate deceptions. And the first was to suggest the disciples had stolen the body. Now, this incredible theory suggests that those same disciples who had slept in the garden, who had fled at his arrest, who had denied him before a young woman, who were hiding in fear behind locked doors, could have unitedly overcome 16 professional Roman soldiers, dared to break a Roman seal, moved a 2-ton tombstone just to steal a corpse. A dead Messiah would have served absolutely no purpose for the disciples. What possible motivation could they have had, even had they possessed the ability to overcome the military obstacles, the political obstacles, the logistical obstacles? They had nothing to gain. They had everything to lose. Every one of the disciples suffered severe persecution. Most died as martyrs for the faith. Would you die for a lie? Now, it could be said that people have died for lies, but nobody's died knowingly for a lie. People might have died for Islamic Jihad or communism, really believing in the cause. And there's a way that seems right unto man, the end thereof is death. It's possible to be sincerely wrong. But if you knew that Jesus hadn't risen from dead because you had stolen a corpse or something like that, would you die for a lie? It's one thing to die for a lie actually believing in that lie. It's another thing to die when you know it's a lie. Would you die for a lie? Well, the next question is, did Jesus really die? Others have questioned whether Christ had really died on the cross. Perhaps he only fainted. This swoon theory would have us believe that the Roman soldiers, who were professional killers, the centurion in charge would have probably supervised dozens, if not hundreds, of executions, that he had failed to ensure that this high-profile political prisoner was not actually dead. Now, considering the vicious flogging which the Lord had already endured, cat-o'-nine tails, bits of bone and metal on the other end, literally nine pieces of different length. If they're all the same length, they would hit at different times. But because they're all of irregular health length, they could all hit at the same time, dig in, and the way they would hit and then they would yank it up, it would tear not just skin off the back, but muscles as well. There were cases of victims of flogging dying under the flogging, of course, before they even got to crucifixion, where they could actually see the internal organs. They were so ripped up from this. Roman flogging. Now, according to Jewish law, you couldn't flog a person more than 40 lashes. The Romans, out of principle, would always be more than 40, just out of spite. 41, 42, 43, whatever, but it would always be more than 40, we are told, that the Romans, when they dealt with Jews, made sure they gave them more than 40 lashes because Jewish law forbade it to be more than 40. Just the principle. The excruciating torture of crucifixion. Now, there was no word effective enough to describe what crucifixion did, so they created a new word called excruciating. That's from the word crucifixion. It was the greatest torment possible, and it was designed to be tormenting. The Romans designed this to inflict the maximum amount of pain on and suffering on a person. They couldn't even breathe without ripping their feet, which is nailed up, to be able to breathe. And of course, each time he went up, the nails in the wrists and in the ankles would be causing even more pain, but just to breathe, and up and down, and this agony. And the person would die at the end when they just gave up being able to move up and down, so they could not breathe in the collapsed Y form. In order to be able to open their lungs up, they had to move their bodies up and down. It was excruciating. Considering the spear thrust to his side, where water and blood flowed out, all of this provides convincing evidence of death. Yet those advocating the swoon theory would have us believe that one who had endured such a savage flogging, crucifixion, and a spear thrust to the heart could not only have survived the legendary Roman military efficiency, but that he was revived on a cold slab in a cold tomb. Further, that he somehow disengaged from the grave clothes and 100 pounds of spices, ointments, and wrappings, which had effectively mummified him, rolled away the 2-ton stone from inside, overpowered or eluded the Roman soldiers, and somehow found and impressed his disciples with his deity? Now, these suggestions only need to be mentioned to be dismissed as unbelievable. You're dealing also with the empty tomb. So another desperate attempt to explain away the resurrection of Christ being that they went to the wrong tomb. All of them, Mary Magdalene, Peter, James, John, other women, they all went to the wrong tomb. And some are neither the Pharisees, nor the Sadducees, nor the Roman soldiers, nor Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb it was. None of them apparently thought to point out that the tomb was in fact occupied. However, this theory is also impossible, as the tomb was not in a cemetery. It's in a garden privately owned by Joseph of Arimathea. There's no other tomb in a garden. Even today you can go to the garden tomb and there is no other tomb. It's a garden tomb. It's not in a cemetery. You're not just dealing with an empty tomb, you're dealing with the absence of a body. All that the Roman and Jewish leaders had to do in order to end Christianity forever was to produce the corpse of Jesus, but they could not do it. Even when the Apostle Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and proclaimed, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, notice, where did they do this? In Jerusalem, where the crucifixion had taken place, within a stone's throw of where the grave was. Now, it's one thing to convince people of the resurrection of Christ hundreds of years later in Spain or something like that. But in Jerusalem, days after this has taken place, within sight and sound of the temple and the Fort Antonio of the Roman governor, to within sound and sight of the very people responsible for the death of Christ, who want to do everything they can to suppress this movement, don't you think that all the people there would be wanting to prove them wrong? But at the very place of the crime, they are announcing the resurrection of Christ, and the result was 3,000 people converted the first time they preached, and thousands born the next few days, including priests and Pharisees getting converted. To convince people in the very place where it took place is another powerful confirmation of the truth of it. There's a crisis of credibility here. To the Jewish religious leaders, this was their worst nightmare. This was a disaster. The proclamation of the resurrection of Christ undermined their power and their credibility. Thousands of their followers now believed that they had condemned an innocent man, the Messiah himself. The new religion of Christianity was undermining the power base and the credibility of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If the body of Jesus could have been found, Christianity could have been stopped dead in its tracks, and the threat to the religious status quo could have ended. And since they desperately needed Jesus' corpse, the Jewish leaders would have used every means at their disposal to hunt it down and find it, if it was possible. But you're dealing with more than that. You're dealing with the testimony of eyewitnesses. We're not only dealing with the empty tomb. We're not only dealing with the absence of the body. We're dealing with the testimony of eyewitnesses. On at least 12 separate occasions, Jesus Christ was seen rising from the tomb. And he is seen after rising from the tomb. Mary Magdalene, the other woman, Peter, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. 10 of the disciples, to all 11 disciples 8 days later, to 7 disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, to 500 at one time, to James, to all 11 disciples and others at the ascension, to Paul on the road to Emmaus, the road to Damascus, John, all saw the Lord bodily raised from the dead. Now remember, in a court of law, the testimony of one eyewitness can be sufficient to send a person to jail for life. The testimony of several eyewitnesses is very compelling evidence. To explain away the testimony of all these eyewitnesses, enemies of Christianity suggest these were merely hallucinations, perhaps a result of hypnosis or hysteria. However, while hallucinations tend to be unique psychological experiences of one individual, we are here dealing with a large number of individuals who at different times, in different groups, in different places, both indoors and outdoors, on a hilltop, along a roadside, by a lakeshore, they all saw the Lord. They saw him. They ate with him. They saw the wounds in his hands and in his side. And far from being gullible, it would appear that his disciples are very skeptical and slow to believe, actually. Thomas declared he would not believe until he put his hands in the nail prints in his hands and his feet and in his hand in the wound in his side. You're dealing with the transformation of the disciples. Not only do we have the testimony of our witnesses, but we have the dramatic transformation of the disciples. The resurrection of Christ from the dead transformed the disciples' grief to joy, their cowardice to boldness, their skepticism to faith, their doubt to determination. It turned Saul, the persecutor of the church, into Paul, the apostle of the church. It also transformed society and history. It changed the Jewish seventh-day Sabbath into the Christian first day, Lord's Day. What else could explain the replacement of Saturday as a Jewish day of rest into Sunday as the Christian Lord's Day? Because Christ rose bodily from dead on the first day of the week. The resurrection transformed a Jewish remnant into the worldwide Christian church. Over 2 billion people worldwide describe themselves as Christians who believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The very existence of the largest religious movement in the history of the world is another powerful evidence of the truth of the resurrection. Matthew 28, verse 1 to 10, we read, "Now after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat in it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And the guard shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" In John 3, we read, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Because of Christ's death on the cross, we can rejoice that our sins are paid for. We are fully forgiven, justified by faith. Because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, we can rejoice in a prospect of eternal life. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead. Romans 1, verse 4. Because of Christ's ascension, we can know that he has all authority and his great commission will be accomplished throughout the earth. Because of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we do not need to trust in our own abilities, but in his power alone. "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." William Sangster, the church leader and hymn writer, suffered from increasing paralysis, which finally prevented him from even being able to talk. And on his last Easter before he died, he wrote, How terrible to wake up on Easter and have no voice to shout, "He is risen." Far worse to have a voice and not to want to shout. We serve a risen Savior. Death is defeated. Christ is risen, victorious over death, hell, Satan, and the grave. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Christ, though he may die, yet shall he live. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now this is one of the chapters in Answering Skeptics book, which we've also got the audios of. We've got a tract, Risen. In fact, I've got that tract here, which is summary of this presentation on the table that we can help distribute to people. We can also forward it electronically from livingstonfellowship.co.za website. On the frontlinemissionsa.org, we've got PowerPoint, audio, video, and this will be uploaded soon next week to be able to share with others as well. Does anyone have any questions, any comments? Daniel, you've actually been to Israel, so I presume you've actually been to the Garden Tomb. Anything you would want to add?
Yes and no. Yeah, no, I think I appreciate the reflection on the resurrection. It is what a blessing to have a Savior that you think that generations after generations have so been affected. And I just think the impact that had in our lives, if Christ has risen, he has conquered death, and we in Christ have no fear of death because of that. And both our spirits are made alive in him, and our bodies will be resurrected one day as he comes, sort of as Paul brings to the Roman. But, I don't have anything.
What was your impression going to the Garden Tomb?
The Garden Tomb. It's a lovely respite, very, very well manicured area, beautiful spot with little fountains and pieces of water. The tomb itself, you can walk into, that's preserved there, the one Charles Gordon observed, and they marked off, designated that space. You can walk into that tomb that you see several of the pictures of. There's a few bricks, they've sort of repaired part of it. There's against the far wall in that tomb sort of space, there's a multiple person opening that you can fit several bodies. On the right, there's another, I think, two openings, and on the left, there's another one opening, just sort of slots that the bodies would be able to lay in. Whether it was that exact tomb that has now sort of been preserved as a garden within Israel, within Jerusalem, that I think is a very much more restful place to reflect on the resurrection, or whether it was now where the Church of the Resurrection or of the Holy Sepulchre is, that line of catacombs was from where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre to one of the gates of the city. There was a first century series of catacombs that dates there, so it may have been there. That would have been outside the city gates at in the first century, in Jesus' day. Though it's inside the gates now today, it's sort of,
City group.
But it would have been outside the wall of Jesus' day. So where exactly it was, I think it archaeologically may have actually made more sense to where that the Church of the Resurrection or the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is. But I'm very grateful that, with Charles Gordon having found also a line, this first century tomb, it was in that, in that same area. It's a lovely place to go and to sit and reflect and just to remember the work of the Lord in dying and in rising from the dead. So, yeah.
Now, apparently, the place where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is actually situated, a Catholic monk had a vision and identified to Helena, who is the mother of Emperor Constantine. This is the site that happened. Mm. So it was more like by divine inspiration, guidance, dream, something. Whereas Charles Gordon studied the Bible and studied archaeologically and came to this conclusion, especially as it's very close to Golgotha, to the place of the skull, which apparently looks somewhat like a skull, too.
So it depends where, again, Golgotha is.
Yes,
there's... The reason that this Golgotha looks like a skull was because of some of the erosion now in the side of what was sort of a quarry that's a bus stop down below. So it looks as though, you know, it could be, but even that is eroded since Charles Gordon has been there, and the, you know, the nose is kind of missing it. So again, it's a little, you know, a little bit tentative whether that was the place of the skull, or whether, you know, because it was, it's not necessarily even on a hill, but it's literally a place, you know, along the road. And going into the one gate of the city, they would have had the criminals oftentimes crucified there entering the city. So that may have been closer, whereas this garden tomb is set up on the north side by Damascus Gate. So, you know, if the judgment was made closer to present-day Jaffa Gate on the west side, that other line of catacombs may have made sense, but it could have been further out of the city, and it, you know, it may well have been, it was also first century tomb, but I think the important thing is we see tombs there. The one has been sort of, the other tombs have been chipped around and that preserved for the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The garden tomb has been really, you know, nicely preserved, and there's a tomb there. But it is, I mean, we have the account like four evangelists as well as him appearing to the 400 after he rose. There is witness of the risen Christ, which regardless of, I could say maybe the nitty gritty, you know, was it here, was it there exactly? I don't know, but you know, we have a Savior that is risen, and that's what we stand on.
Yes, so the Catholics and Orthodox built massive churches and sepulchres and memorial shrines over any place that they thought was important. So you can't actually see what it would have looked like at the time. And it's interesting that General Charles Gordon, who was once Commandant General of the Cape, took his year sabbatical after he was kicked out of here for being too sympathetic to the Boers and the Zulus. And he lost his job of being Commandant of the Cape for taking the other side when British Empire was at war with the Zulus and then with the Boers. So they shipped him off. He didn't even want to treat Kishwayo as a prisoner. So he was treating him as an honored guest when he was in the castle. And so there was complaints, and he was without a task for 14 months, and he took 14 months sabbatical to go, and he examined all over Israel, and he came up with what Protestants now identify as the Garden Tomb and Golgotha, which is quite nice, because the Catholics have these ornate places which you can't even begin to imagine what it was like, because they've built all these shrines over it, and now we've got the Protestant ones, which was called Gordon's Calvary and Gordon's Tomb, but of course it's just that he identified it. It's not his tomb or his Calvary at all. It's Christ's. But it also alleviates some of the congestion when the Catholics are all pouring over there and the Protestants have, which was a result of Bible study and archaeological investigation. So Gordon wrote the book Reflections on Palestine, in which he put his findings from both the scripture and archaeological research that helped him to identify these places. In fact, it's appropriate because Catholics and Orthodox have a different way of honoring and venerating a place to the way Protestants are. The way Protestants want to honor is to keep it as much as it was at the time and not to interfere with the place, whereas the Catholics want to put all kinds of gilt and gold and icons and statues and more jewels and encrusted. So after a while, you can't even begin to see what it used to be like. And it's a different mindset. So it's in fact, says a lot about the two different ways of wanting to venerate a sacred place. And I haven't been there to Jerusalem. Daniel has anyone else here had the chance to travel to Jerusalem?
Yeah.
So what's your, you got any observations that you'd
exactly,
add?
Exactly what Daniel's saying, that you can't really nail it down. Or is it just, you know, churches trying to make money in the olden days, and they've kind of claimed these places? But yeah, I mean, the area is steeped in history. The whole of Jerusalem itself is built on top of many, many rubble ruins.
Yes.
Deeper down you dig, so who's to know what's happened in between there? I did notice that there was, disappointingly, a rubbish dump right nearby when I was there. Maybe it's gone now. In a valley.
You mean close to Golgotha?
possibly. And yeah, I think so. And they were just throwing like toilet paper and used toilet paper and just like heaps of it, like in bags, down into that area.
Hmm.
And I just thought, for a World Heritage site like that, I was quite shocked.
Well, it just shows what some of the local residents must think.
Yeah.
And yet they make a lot of money out of it. This is a problem. By the way, you'd be interested to know that some of the early church leaders, such as Chrysostom, who's the golden mouth, the patriarch of St. Sophia in Constantinople, many of them, of the church fathers, preached against pilgrimages. They said that it was dangerous and there's no biblical warrant for it, and for people to go seeking out these holy sites, you can't add anything to your salvation. And it is interesting that it became so big in the Middle Ages that you had to go to these holy places, and of course they even fought wars over that with the Crusades. But the idea of venerating a holy place, it's important for us to learn from history, but when people actually thought they could gain salvation by pilgrimages and things like this, it really gets out of hand. And I believe that some people have been there, like Bill Bathwin has said, that he was actually sickened by somebody saw visiting the holy sites in Israel, the commercialization and things like this. And that he said, it will not necessarily help you. So he said, if you've got to go to Israel, make sure you don't go on a tour bus. If you've got to travel around, he said, he's done both, but he said the best was when he had his own vehicle and he would go on his own time. He'd stop and then he'd find everything in the Bible to do with this area. And he'd read about that and then he'd look around and be able to reflect on what the scripture says happened at this site or that site. But he said if you're going in a tour group, it's sickeningly materialistic, commercialized. And he advised me, he said, you would not want to ever go on one of these tour groups. He said that would not help. So, any other comments, questions? Yes.
Yes, when Jesus died, and he rose again, there was disputes of whether, as you presented, whether he did rise or he was stolen. But like within the church, there's disputes of whether, about where he went to when he died. Do you have any comments?
Oh, right. Well, so realistically, you've got to immediately say that the Lord probably rose to be with his Father on the first day after his resurrection and came back and so on. Because, for example, he says to Mary, don't hold me, I have not yet ascended to my Father. But then later on, the people are able to touch and hold him. So it's quite possible. Where was he in between? So... But this, so it wasn't that the ascension was the first time we went to heaven. It was that there needs to be a visible, okay, you've got the Great Commission, I'm leaving now, get on with your work. And so the ascension had to be a visible removing so that the church understood where we're going to have to stop following the Lord physically now. We've now got to get out there and fulfill the Great Commission. So certainly I believe that there would have been multiple ascensions, so to speak, but there was only one that was visibly, this is the final 40 days later and so on, after the resurrection. So the fact that he wanted to meet his disciples at different times and different places, I think also strengthens the resurrection image. It wasn't just one time in one controlled environment, indoors and so on. It was in so many different environments, so many different factors and people, that there could be no question that there was some kind of trick or gimmick or, you know, some magician's attempts, which, of course, we've seen things like that in other areas. The fact that he could eat some bread with them and fish, and the fact that he could interact with them in different ways. So, is that the question you're asking?
No, it's part of it, but like in from Friday until Sunday.
Ah, right. Okay. Well, it's part of the Apostles' Creed that he died, was buried, descended into hell, the third day he rose from dead. Now, what does it mean, descending into hell? There's, of course, the false teaching, I'm convinced, which says Jesus had to be born again in hell. I mean, that kind of born again Jesus in hell. This is not something you see taught in the Bible. What we do read about is that the Lord went and preached to the spirits who were imprisoned and led captivity free, that he was. In a sense, when you read the passages in 2 Peter, and you understand the spirits of those who died in the days of Noah's flood, and there's the idea of somehow or another, it was not so much that the Lord went to hell as much as he went into Hades, the abode of the dead, and that he led captivity, led free those who were captive. This gives the idea that there were those who they were Old Testament believers that needed to be led up to heaven. Remember, he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So we've got to understand that the Lord did, after he died, descend into the world of the dead. And we do read again in 2 Peter that he preached to the souls bondage. Now, it couldn't have been preaching the way of salvation. It must have been pointing out to the demons that they've shot their bolts, and what they think is a victory is actually a defeat, because Colossians speaks again about the Lord having this leading and triumphing over the spirits. And when you put all that together, there's just a glimpse here and there in the scriptures. The picture we get is that the Lord went down to Hades, and there were those who were waiting for the Savior that they could be led free. So there's one way of salvation. In the Old Covenant, you had to look forward to the one act of atonement in all of history by which you could be saved. We look back. So Christ's sacrifice on the cross won salvation for believers, Old Covenant and New Covenant. They looked forward in faith, we look back in faith. And so the concept must be that there were those who died in faith, but they were not yet in the presence of the Father. And when Christ rose from the dead, he came to lead those who were in this waiting situation, that now they could be ushered into heaven. That's another possible interpretation that's put there. Yes?
I've heard of the term Hades being referring to eternal torture punishment, not as Sheol referring to the resting place of the dead for the believers in the Old Testament.
Yes. So, Sheol is the Hebrew. Hades is the Greek. It's roughly the same word. The abode of the dead. Now, the abode of the dead could refer to both the abode of the damned who are suffering and the redeemed who are to be later united with their resurrection bodies, which of course is still ahead. The resurrection of the body is still coming. So a person who's died can be in the presence of God, but in a spiritual sense, he doesn't have his body resurrected yet. The day of resurrection, the body is still coming. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and so on. So right now, you can have beloveds in heaven, but in a sense, their resurrection body has not yet been raised. That's still coming on the last day. Similarly, you can speak about some people burning in hell, which is true because the scripture speaks, even our Lord in Luke 16 speaks about the rich man being in torment and flames in hell, looking up and seeing Abraham. So there is torment now, but the lake of fire is still future. The lake of fire has not yet been inaugurated. So when we speak about some people are thinking that the moment a person dies now, they're already in the lake of fire. Well, they're in torment in hell, but that's not yet the lake of fire. The day of judgment is still future. And also the resurrection of the body is still future. So the damned are suffering now, but it's not the eternal lake of fire, eternal judgment that's coming after the day of judgment. That's still future tense. Just like you can say that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but you don't yet have a resurrection body until that day, which is still future. Yes?
Do you think in the Old Testament, people who were saved and people who weren't
in the sense that Sheol is the abode of the dead.
Yeah.
But the abode of the dead would have different compartments, so to speak. I mean, at least there's the abode of the damned, where there's torment, and there's the gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, is the way the Lord describes it. And then it'd be Sheol, which is the abode of the redeemed, but they're still waiting for the Redeemer to come.
Isn't it the same for the damned and the saved, basically, that they're both in a place of rest? That's what I thought. They're both in a place until Jesus rises.
That's not saved. Justified. I understand the idea, but because the Lord already, you take in Luke 16, it's not a parable. Jesus speaks about the rich man Lazarus. In no other parable does Jesus give a person a name in a parable. In Luke 16, he's not giving a parable. He's speaking about an actual event. Now, he doesn't mention the name of the rich man because his family might be alive, don't want to be embarrassing people unnecessarily. But he speaks about the rich man being in torment, lifting up his eyes, pleading for water. So now, he's in torment. He's in hell, or Hades is one of the descriptions. But hell is what it says in King James. Hades might be what it says in some new translations like NIV. But the Lord describes the conscious torment now of the wicked who have died. But they haven't yet had their day on the great day of judgment, and they haven't yet had their resurrected bodies, nor has anyone been thrown into the lake of fire yet. That's my understanding. Does anyone have a better explanation on the eschatology of this?
Yes. So my question would be, then they haven't been judged yet, but they're suffering before their judgment has taken place.
Yes. In the sense that the actual great day of judgment, where you've got to give an account for everything you've ever done and so on, that is still future. But just like you could be, say, arrested for a murder, let's say. Let's assume we're in a country that's got just laws where there's the death penalty for murder. Now, you can be in prison for it, sorry, in jail first, jail, because you're remand, because you haven't had your day in before the court yet. And so you could be a remand prisoner or in jail until the sentence is passed, and then you're taken to a high-security prison or maybe even for execution, in the case of where they do that. And so the person, he hasn't had his judgment yet, but he's in the process of the criminal justice system, and the day of sentencing is still future.
On the cross, there were the three, it was Christ, and then two.
Yes.
And then the one repented, and Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise."
Yes.
So isn't that, it's already there, there's paradise.
Yes. So there's, but again, the Lord, when the Lord died, the way was made open for the people who died in the old covenant to be brought into paradise. So this is what the idea that he went into Hades and led captivity captive. That he went to speak to souls that were in prison and set them free. So there's the concept that this is the event by which, and the Lord had actually ascended to his Father before he was with the final ascension. So yes, getting the timeline just right, it takes a bit of detective work because some things aren't explicitly taught. Some things in the Bible are very clear. And other things, you get some hints and you look at some clues, and then you've got to see, does this fit? And it's like Sherlock Holmes, where you keep working out scenarios till you find the scenario that fits all the evidence. And then you're pretty close to what's happened.
Okay. Speaking of the death and the resurrection, when was it when Jesus died?
That's on Good Friday, or on the day of the execution.
Okay, so those have been some souls that were in paradise, Sheol, or...
Yes, right.
At Abraham's bosom?
One has to assume that, yes. it's hard to believe that these would have been the wicked, because there's no evidence of them rising yet. That's still coming. So you get some tantalizing things here and there. So with the scripture, what you've got is just like you could pan for gold dust, you know, up at Pilgrim's Rest and Barberton, and they could get some gold dust and they could get some nuggets even here and there. But to get the gold reefs, you had to dig miles into the earth, like Welkom and Johannesburg. So it is in the Bible. Just reading and skimming through the Bible, you can pick up a lot of nuggets and gold dust. But in doing some serious in-depth systematic theology and digging deep and trying to reconcile every part of Scripture until everything fits, and listening to the different theories and ideas and seeing what is, bearing in mind that Scripture interprets Scripture, and we let the more clear passage of Scripture interpret the less clear passage of Scripture. And God has made some things very clear, and then, you know, it's appointed a man once to iron off the judgment. But then on other things, the exact timing of how this works with before the Lord's death and resurrection, what happened to the souls? And could they go straight to heaven? And my understanding is the resurrection of the body is still future. And the great day of judgment is still future. And the lake of fire is still future. So sometimes we've convoluted these things together, but when you look at it, in the light of all these, this seems to make the most sense to me at the moment. Anyone got a better understanding of this timing? Yes, Alishka.
Maybe read that. Have a look at it, it's on Sunday 16, it's on the verse or the Apostles' Creed that says he descended into hell,
yes.
Which our churches, some of the churches has actually changed to he endured the sufferings of hell. I don't know if you've heard that.
That's fair enough.
But the question is, why is it added he descended into hell? And then it says, my greatest sorrows and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. And then the scriptures it gives us, one is Psalm 18, verse 5, and it reads, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death hunted me. So that's like Sheol. And then Psalm 116, verse 3, therefore the snares of death encompassed me, the pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. And then in Matthew 27, when he was on the cross, and was like from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think that is when the union, the unity with God, when God has forsaken him, that is like the point, highest point of his like suffering, was when he was forsaken by God. So I think that is kind of the shield that we can talk about, but that is this unity being broken, like it's so that we never have to have that being broken from God. It must have been like we can't imagine that how it was. That is
right. That
is the descended into God.
Now, one could also add that there's a very strong case made by many, including Bill Bathman and by a number of well-known leaders, that we should be speaking about Good Wednesday rather than Good Friday. In that they are those who hold that there was a full 3 days and three nights between the crucifixion and the resurrection, and that actually there was a double Sabbath that year. And that it wasn't just the Saturday Sabbath, but there was a Friday Sabbath as well in AD 33. And that the Lord was actually crucified on Wednesday. So there are those who hold to that. It doesn't substantially change the significance of everything, but there are different views. And I know there are some churches that actually hold not Good Friday service, but Good Wednesday service. Although the Christian calendar has been pretty set like this for a long time, across Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant, but there are those who believe that we've got the days wrong, which could be. They've got some interesting arguments. in Bill Bratton's study on Matthew, How Do You Hurt Your Hand, those 100 modern devotions of Matthew, he goes through the Wednesday crucifixion, and I know it's on our website also. There are quite a few people. Charles Stanley of In Touch Ministries, he holds to the Wednesday crucifixion, for example. So there are interesting views out there, and there's significant evidence. I think they've got a pretty strong case. It's just as we are working within a consensus as far as the calendar goes at the moment. You know that the Orthodox work out their calendar differently. So I've been on the same year, I celebrate Easter twice, both in South Africa, and then I get to Romania, and they have the Orthodox calendar, and we went through Easter a couple of weeks later, because there are the different traditions and calendars. So, any other comments?
What is the significance of the suffering and the flogging and just the torture of Christ from Pilate to Golgotha?
Well, first of all, I think that Mel Gibson in his film The Passion has really understood human evil and the demonic signs that by the Lord putting himself at the hands of wicked people. I've experienced what can happen if you are a prisoner of communists, and how there's just a demonic hatred and malice designed to cause suffering, which is absolutely inexplicable aside from the demonic. And so the thought that the Lord could have been handed over to evil people without them going above and beyond, that's just human nature. I think you could then just imagine Satan himself just pouring out his hatred Christ through people who are open to Satan's move. So I think you've got to understand this far more than the spiritual sufferings and so on would be the extra abuse that these brutalized soldiers who had somebody that nobody was going to speak up for them. They could do what they liked with, and so they went above and beyond and worse. And that is not unusual. That's what you find evil demonic people do. And from the reading of the scriptures, when I first saw The Passion of Christ, I wondered if he had overstepped the mark. But rereading the gospel, so actually he's the first one to be more honest. That Jesus from Jesus knows it all sanitized it to make it more palatable to us. But Mel Gibson was honest, and he was showing a far more a realistic depiction of what's involved in flogging and crucifixion and the kind of treatment that you would have expected at the hands of these brutal characters. So the significance, I think it's just again demonstrating the depravity of man and the hatred for God.
Maybe just the thought on the crucifixion, I think it's also important to remember the weight. We can see, even like the Passion would depict, you can see the physical suffering and that being immense. And yet it really was, it's important to remember that it wasn't simply in the physical suffering that Christ was, you know, that the wrath of God is made known. It was the wrath of God on sin and, you know, the weight of that cup being poured out. Because you think later on, Christians were crucified, they were stoned, and they went to their deaths singing and praising. And, you know, how did Christ not? You wonder, you know, was Christ then lesser than them? And not at all. But he endured the full weight of the wrath of God on himself. Whereas, because of Christ's death, men could go to their deaths in excruciating ways, physically, you could say even further. And yet, they could praise God right the way through because of what Christ had endured for them. I think it's important to remember as well, you know, it's not, yeah, maybe it's just as one can see the physical depiction of it, is that that's not the sum of it. It was the weight of God's, you know, God's fury.
Yes, in fact, that is seriously important to realize that Christ did not have the benefit that Christian martyrs had in centuries to come. The Christian martyrs had the Holy Spirit's presence comforting and and strengthening them and giving them the grace in the midst of it that the Lord wouldn't have had, because he was not only suffering physically, and he wasn't getting softened. He even refused the deadening wine that they were offering him to drink, because he in no way did he want his senses dulled. So he chose to endure it to the fullest. Whereas a martyr who's been burned at the stake or fed to lions, and you have them singing praises to God. How did they do that? Well, there's obviously the supernatural power of God that's made perfect in weakness, and where God is giving one the grace to endure at that time what you couldn't have endured in natural sense. So what the Lord went through was definitely not just the physical pain, not just the physical pain, which is excruciating enough, without the comfort and ministrations of the Holy Spirit deadening some of the pain at the time, but it was the wrath of God in addition. And so, which you can't fully depict, but in the Passion of the Christ, there are times that Mel Gibson tries to communicate spiritual truths through the, it's not just the physical, such as when he crushes the head of the serpent in the garden, showing this spiritual war going on here. There's a lot of that that you've got to understand. Bringing in the concepts of the bread and the wine and the body broken for you. So I think there's an enormous amount of really careful thought that went into making the Passion of the Christ effective form that it was. And interestingly, when Mel Gibson was asked some time afterwards what he thought people would think of the film 40 years from now, he said, I'd hope they'd be making a lot better ones of it by then. This is for now. And it's quite true. Our media capabilities may increase, our insights may increase, and we should be improving our media, but it certainly is the very best depiction of the sufferings of Christ that's been produced yet. The Passion of the Christ. You know that we're planning to show the film here for those who want and haven't seen before on this coming Friday, so tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, we'll be screening The Passion of the Christ here. If there's anyone you know who'd benefit and would appreciate that opportunity, of course, we'll open prayer, we'll conclude with hymn singing, and Risen on Saturday night, we'll show it. So this is not clashing with any church's program, Friday night, Saturday night, but anyone who wants to, we'll be showing this on the weekend. So any other questions, comments, observations?
Is there any parallel to, or any significance in that also there was the sudden union between the governing forces and the synagogue all of a sudden, at that time, where all of a sudden now these outsiders, supposedly the synagogue, was actually now pulling the reins of power of Pilate.
Yes.
And we kind of see a similar thing today.
We do.
Deep state operating behind governments and essentially persecuting Christianity wherever they find it.
That's a very important point to note, that at the crucifixion you had the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and the Romans, who had nothing in common, normal speaking, yet they cooperate together to crucify Christ. And it just shows that when it comes to Antichrist activities, there's a host of totally divergent forces. You'll see, for example, the feminists and the gays and the Islamic jihadists working together with the atheists and the communists and thinking, wait a minute, we see it just shows, even though they've got so much against one another, I mean, there's Islamic jihadists stoning gays, hanging women, shooting women in the head, stoning them to death and so on. What would feminists and Islamic jihadists have in common? What would atheists, communists, and Muslims have in common? And you look, but they work together against Christianity. And again, we need to remind ourselves that if our enemies can work together for a common goal, why can't we Christians work together across denominational and other distinctions to be able to work together for, well, how about freedom from communist oppression or Islamic persecution? We need to rise above sometimes our denominational divisions and distinctives to seek a general Christian unity. And unfortunately, some people are so petty, they will seek division on sometimes minor points with people they have got 90-something percent in agreement with. And then they'll nitpick on something else. And we need to remember our enemies, They work together for anti-Christian agendas. We need to work together to fight for faith and freedom against those who oppose us. There's a lot of lessons. There's no end of lessons. You cannot plumb the depth of the crucifixion or the resurrection. And so I think some of the best ways you can celebrate this Easter weekend is put on Handel's Messiah loud and, you know, just go through. We can't at the moment enjoy it in the City Hall, but it's so excellent. It's scripture. It's all scripture. And it just takes you through the sweep of the redemption story in such a powerful way with some of the finest music. And, of course, watching some films like Ben-Hur, that can also be very edifying. I'm talking about the classic 1959 version, not the junk rubbish produced recently of the same name. There's some trashy garbage that's been brought up. I'm afraid that some Christian films are not worthy of the name Christian, and that the recent Ben-Hur is so embarrassingly, pathetically inaccurate, you just cannot comprehend how they could have destroyed one of the greatest books ever written if they just stuck to the story instead of changing it all. And every word they put in the mouths of Jesus is unbiblical. And you're just like, don't even bother. Why? If you can't stick to the scriptures, just leave it alone. And but this is, Christian filmmakers produced this. And I don't know if Cecil B. DeMille was a Christian, but he made a much better film than some of these so-called Christians these days have, by basically sticking to the book, being true to the story. And also honoring the Lord, the way how they avoid it in the Ben-Hur film, showing the face of the Lord. And just, but the impact of how, it was good cinema technique, as well as based on a very good book, and they honored the story in the book without interfering with it. So I think there's some great films you can watch at a time like this. There's some beautiful music and art to consider. And I think it's certainly important at some stage or another to see The Passion of the Christ. It's a hard film to watch. I've only watched it once in my life. I've shown it several times, but I walk out. I found it traumatic enough to watch once, but I think it's very important to. And Risen is very edifying and upbuilding and outstanding and well worth it. Highly recommended.
I understand on television they also show The Da Vinci Code every Easter.
Okay. Well, the antidote to that would be The Case for Christ, the drama. It came out a few years ago, The Case for Christ. We've got it here. It's really good. Very, very good. And well put together. Lee Strobel story. A true story and well produced. A very good film. So that should also be something worth showing at another time.